When we've talked to couples about their relationship with one another, we'll oftentimes ask them, what are some of your strengths as a couple? And surprisingly enough times, communication doesn't show up in the list of where couples feel like they have strengths. And because there's some aspect of communication, or they haven't really learned how to mesh communication styles, or they have had a continuation of conflict, or there's unresolved conflict in their lives, and for whatever reason, communication doesn't enter up into a strength. And so Cherry and I want to talk about that today, and we're going to use a variety of things, and we're going to give you a number of different tools and exercises, and we have still a couple more we're going to give you. But this one right here is designed for you to look at your communication with each other and ask each other, for example, do we stay on topic when we're talking with each other? Or do we jump from one subject to the other in some disconnected fashion? Do we think clearly before we're speaking with one another? Do we reserve our opinions for the right time in the communication? So there can be a number of ways in which we have positive communication, or we can hinder our communication with another. Now, we're not going to talk about this today any more than this, but let me just encourage you, there's going to be at least three or four different ways we ask you to communicate with each other. This is for you to take home and stimulate some conversation about communication. So let me introduce me and Cherry. We've been married 32 years, and I'm in the business world, and Cherry's my companion in just about everything we do together, and have, in fact, we know many people in this room already who've been involved with discipleship in one form or another for a long time. And Cherry is my partner in discipling. So we do it together. It's not something I do and she comes along. We're a partner. We work together hand in hand, and she's an integral part of what I do, and I try to be an integral part of what she does. And so I'm in the business world. I have a job 40 plus hours a week. And when we have spare time, then we love to invest in our grandkids, which we now have two, and then our friends. And is anything else you want to say about this, sweetie?
I think you've done a wonderful job introducing us. Thank you very much.
All right, we're gonna move through some preliminary material, and then Cherry and I are gonna interchange. She's gonna come. She's gonna do a piece of this. I'm gonna do a piece. So you get a chance to see. The thing I want you to see is meshing. How we fit together, how we work together, how we make choices about how we're working so that we fit together. We're discovering as we go along how we fit together. And it isn't always easy. You have to make some choices about preferences, and styles can become conflicting. And Jerry and I have very different styles. And so what you're going to see us trying to do is to mesh with one another. And we would be probably the first to tell you, we are not arrived with this stuff we're going to talk about. I mean, we're a work in process, and so we're going to share a lot of things where we just botch it. We have a section here called Communication Glitches, and Cherry's going to tell you, you know, about some of our communication glitches. And we were thinking about this workshop we were doing this week, and you know how Satan sort of comes in, and I was starting to think, okay, now this week, the week we're in now, how many times did we have a fight? How many times did we have an argument? Because that happens to you. When you start focusing on what God wants you to do, then you do a workshop on communication, you think, well, you know, you're going to be good about that. Well, we have problems. I mean, we just have conflicts, and we have to work them through. And we have to apply the same thing we're going to talk to you about today. All right, three things that I want to share with you as a basis for what we're going to talk about. One is grace, God's grace, because it's the basis. It's really by God's grace that Cherry puts up with the stuff she puts up with me. It's by God's grace. So we need to understand a little bit about how do we give grace to each other, because this communication isn't about taking. It's not about talking Angelia into something. It's not about convincing her or persuading her or her manipulating her. The communication in a husband-wife relationship is about giving each other an atmosphere where we can share honestly, truthfully our feelings, and it's protected. We're not going to be worried that my feelings about something are going to get stomped because of insensitivity or something like that. So we're going to talk a little bit about grace. It's the foundation. And then commitment and acceptance. And so it'd be appropriate, I think, if we just ask the Lord to take charge of our time together. So let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for the privilege that we have of being with our friends today to talk about communication. And Cherry and I would be, Lord, desirous of you filling us with your Spirit today so we could speak truth and love and grace, seasoned in right amounts. And so we commit our time to you today in Jesus' name. Amen. What is grace? Jerry Bridges defines grace as undeserved favor of God showing those who deserve his wrath. Undeserved favor. We think this is really fundamental to communication because we're all going to blow it in our marriages. We're all going to get dysfunctional. We're all going to get angry. We're going to have frustrations, and we're going to blow it. And so grace becomes now the thing, the gift I give to Cherry in our marriage and in our communication so that she feels like she can communicate with me honestly. What are some things about grace? Well, one is God's grace doesn't have to be earned. He gives it to us freely. In fact, it can't be earned. God's grace isn't dependent on the worthiness of others. You know, sometimes in our communications with one another, we have this thought that says, Michael, I'll reconcile with you if you first demonstrate that you're worthy to be reconciled with. You know, in other words, I want to see repentance coming from you, and then I'll respond properly to you. God's grace is given without those conditions. He lavishes his grace on us, and then God's grace doesn't have an end. It never comes to an end. It's always a bountiful. And so we start thinking about how do those pertain to marriage, and I need to be ready for my communication with Cherry to be endless. I need to be giving her this grace, this freedom, so that it does, and I need to be prepared for it to be something I'm going to do yesterday and today and tomorrow. I'll be giving her grace. I'll be learning how to give her grace. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be with grace, as it were, as through seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. You know, when we season something with salt, you can put too much seasoning on it, and that, you know, if you've had hamburgers, we had a prayer retreat, and we had hamburgers, and, you know, we put salt on them and seasoned them, and you can put too much salt on it, you know, and if you put too little salt on it, so you see the idea that your speech is seasoned with grace means it's the right amount, and what's right, the right amount, is the amount that's needed in your communication system. So you have to be sensitive, if it is communication with a child or if it's communication with your spouse, how do you season that communication with just enough grace? The second building block that we think is important here is commitment. And this little definition we got to the bottom of it, I think is really good because it brings us on to point on communication. Let me read it for us. Communication problems can usually be traced to a failure in the commitment to ministry. Now, what this means is in my relationship with Cherry, I am committed to ministry to her. That's what this means. I'm committed to my ministry to her. So, in a failure to commitment to ministry, or simply to wrong goals, this diagnosis is simple, but not simplistic. The clear teaching of Scripture is that communication problems inevitably result when people pursue self-centered goals. So if I'm approaching my communication, my relationship with Cherry, then first and foremost in my mind is going to be my communications to her need to be a ministry to her. That's how Jesus relates to us. He ministers to us with grace that never has limitations and ends. And if we have that approach, then what are going to be some of the things the Bible tells us about what that looks like? Well, if, Ecclesiastes 5, 4 through 6 in the Message says, when you tell God you'll do something, do it. God makes no pleasure in foolish babble. Vow it, then do it. Far better not to vow in the first place than to vow and not pay up. Don't let your mouth make a total sinner out of you. Isn't that great? Because if my yes isn't yes to Cherry, if I say something to her, and she's going to talk a little bit about differences, the way we receive information, because the way we receive information is different from person to person. So Guy will receive information. If I say, Guy, is that a new haircut? Guy could interpret that comment in any number of ways. It depends on what his filter is and how he's receiving that information. He could say, oh my gosh, Dan doesn't like my haircut. Or he could think, Dan really wants to know the name and the address of the barber so he can go get a haircut just like that. So depending on how your filter is opening you up to receiving information, that's important to know if you're going to mesh. And I have learned that with Cherry, she receives information very differently from me. I say, sweetie, I'd like to trade the van in on a new truck. And she takes that information, and she's going to talk a little bit about it, but in her filter, things have happened already. And so the way we receive information is important, and then the way we make decisions, and that's a different way. How you process through the data that's hit your collection grid, how do you process through, and you actually make the decision? And we're going to talk a little bit about how those can cause conflicts. Now, one of the things we feel like in this workshop we want to get to is an argument. And so we have this section called Anatomy of an Argument. What is it that if you can see your predictable patterns on how you get into an argument, how does this argument start with a little thing up here and then it just drips down and dips and boom and boom and boom and boom and all of a sudden you see this snowball coming down this hill at you, and you can't exactly get your arms around, how did it start? And so we've got this little thing we're going to do called Anatomy of an Argument, and we're going to talk about that, and I've got a little card for you I think you'll find interesting about rating your argument. So I'm going to ask you to think about an argument you had recently and go down this little card, and you'll be able to detect at what point did you say, oh, I can see me right in that one. Yeah, we did that. We predictably fall into that. So we're going to talk about some of the arguments we have and how to avoid them and how to stop them. Back to this idea of commitment. Commitment to our marriage vow, and I've given you some synonyms at the bottom of the page of what you might think about as alternative words. What are some synonyms to commitment? Resolve, deciding, determining, promising, vowing, pledging, guaranteeing. One of the resolves that Cherry and I have made in our marriage is, and we try rigorously to live up this, is we have committed to each other, we vowed to each other, we will never use the word divorce in an argument. We'll never use that word to manipulate the other person or to try to be the pressure point that we apply in an argument or a conversation. We've vowed to each other never to use that word. It's destructive, and it'll erode confidence and erode trust. So you may have in your marriage some things you've vowed about communication, some decisions that you've made, and we're going to talk about choices today being really important in communication, because what choice you make, for example, in an argument, can determine how destructive that argument will go, how advanced that argument will get. So I would encourage you to think about perhaps this idea. Commit to your spouse that you will never use the word divorce. And the last part of this this platform is this idea of acceptance. No matter how intimate their relationship or firm their commitment, all married couples find their mates annoying and maddening at times. It is inescapable, right? There's going to be annoyances that just get under your skin. And I'm a fetish for the mirror to be cleaned in the morning when I walk away from it. Well, that's me. That's how I am. When I leave in the morning, the mirror at the bathroom sink is completely clean. So we have differences. And we need to be able to accept that. And you know, what my commitment is, I don't talk to Cherry about that anymore. I don't bring that subject up. You know? And she's happy about it. You know? And because I could make the choice, and we're trying to give each other grace. And so I make the choice that said, differences can be good. And we can learn to welcome differences and embrace differences and let that be okay. And so a couple thoughts here, some verses I've given you about that. Wherefore, accept one another just as Christ has also accepted us to the glory of God. We're fully accepted by God. You know, we don't have to do anything to be more pleasing to God. He's already fully accepted us. And that becomes the grace that we envelop in our marriage. Cherry doesn't have to be better than she is, because right now I'm making the choice. She's fully acceptable to me. And so here are some points that we want to talk about today in marriage. One is, make solid choices not to let minor annoyances ruin your whole day. You have to make those decisions. When something's important enough, or when something is not important enough, you have to make a choice to let it go. Don't let there be room. Let there be room for variations in the way things are done in your marriage, which give opportunity for the expression of differences of your spouse. So I have a tremendous propensity to overcorrect, and so it can be damaging and dampening on Cherry's and my feeling of intimacy when I'm correcting everything. I don't like how the coffee pot was put away. I don't like how you put my clothes in the closet. And, you know, you begin to start correcting everything, and that becomes a habit of our speech, and it becomes dampening, and it hampers how we mesh, how we fit. So we have to detect those. And then the last thing we're going to talk a little bit about, particularly when we get to the end, is this idea about tone. Tone in our voice can speak as loud or even louder than the words that we're saying. You know, I can communicate displeasure to Cherry using positive words, and she'll interpret it as displeasure by my tone. And so if I'm loud, and this is how it happens in our family, if I get loud, Cherry interprets that and receives that as displeasure and frustration and anger. And I know that. So when I'm going to have a conversation which I really need for her and I to communicate good on, I just lower my voice and talk slower than I normally do. And then she's disarmed, because she comes with the idea that loudness is, I've got a problem, I've got an issue, there's something she's done. So we can detect how we do that in our communication and then work that down. There are five things that I want to say to us about communication. Five positive things about communication. One, and this is sort of a study of Ephesians. There's two wonderful books of the Bible that speak significantly to Ephesians, speak significantly to communication. One is the last part of Ephesians. I'm going to give you sort of some, I want to channel now temporarily away from the negative, and I want to talk about building wholesome, healthy communication. And what does the Bible say about that? And James is the other book. And so on our vacation, I went through and I summarized all of the James verses for you. So you can look in the back of the handout, and there's a list of from James, positive instruction in the area of communication. And the scriptures speak a wealth about how we communicate with Jesus, how we communicate with each other. And this little illustration we're going to call TUFTS, T-U-F-T-S. And the first element is speaking the truth in love. Why should we speak the truth? Well, because the Scripture tells us to. In Ephesians 4:15, it says, but speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4:22 talks about that in reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self. And then around 25, it says, but put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness, holiness, of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak the truth to each one. Speak the truth to each one. And there was times in Cherry's and my communication when I would find it really convenient to shade the truth, put a different shadow on the backside of it. So, you know, it has a skin of reality, but it really is laced in sort of a lie. You know, she calls me up and says, what are you doing? You know, are you coming home? Yes, I'm leaving. I'm just about ready to leave. And in my mind, I know I'm going to be there 10 more minutes. And so, why did I do that? I could have just said, sweetie, I need 10 more minutes, and then I'll be leaving, and it would set a proper expectation for her. But I shaded it. I just distorted it a little bit off the exact truth part of it. And so Paul instructs us to speak the truth in love to one another. Now, when I speak the truth in love to Cherry, I got to know how that is delivered. It can't be delivered, Cherry, It can't be delivered like that. I'm sorry, Sally. I didn't mean to scare you. I have to know how she likes to receive communication from me. Because I have a style. When Guy and I get together, my style with Guy is direct and loud. And his communication back with me is direct and loud. And we're pretty okay with that. But when I'm with Cherry, it doesn't work that way. So when I speak the truth in love to her, I've got to find the context for that love, for that truth to be shared in. Why? Lies and half-truths serve to erode confidence, trust, and respect. You will inevitably get caught in a mistruth, half-truth, partial lie, skin of veneer of a truth, but you know, you will eventually get caught. And when that happens, it sows the seed of distrust. And so we need to be very careful that we build trust and we build confidence and that we work on making deposits in that part of our communication. Secondly, is a caution to us in Ephesians 4:29. And I've entitled this, guard the kinds of words you speak. They should be uplifting and wholesome work. Ephesians 4:29-30 is the passage, and it simply says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Couldn't be more clear than that. Don't let unwholesome words proceed from your mouth. What are some unwholesome words? You're in a party, you're at a company meeting, and you use your spouse as the object of a joke. You say a little thing about your spouse because it's funny and it reveals a character weakness and you become convicted. It's an unwholesome word. It's serving to tear down. It's serving to erode. And the Scripture says that our words should be, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. And so we need to be careful that we architect our communication with one another, our communication to others in the hearing of one another, and our communications to other people about our spouse very carefully. Why? Attacking another's character or being critical or use of harsh words devalues the other spouse. It makes them devalued. Cherry feels diminished with me when I speak something like that about her or to her or in front of other people. One of the things we endeavor to try to do is not have arguments in front of other people. And not because we're trying to be holier than thou, but because we're not perfect people. And so you get two imperfect people and you're trying to resolve a contentious issue, and you vet that in the front of other people. It can create a devaluing, particularly in our case, where you could probably imagine if Cherry and I go to an argument, who do you think is going to win? I mean, in our case, if it gets confrontational and loud, I mean, our styles are going to be, I'm not going to quit until I win. And so it can have a devaluing effect on the other person. And our goal should be to honor one another privately and publicly by building a vocabulary of words which uplift, build respect, unify, and value one another. Forgiveness is point number three. And there's a number of scriptures in Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. And 31 and 32 says, let all bitterness and wrath, bitterness and wrath and these other destructive things be put away from you. So there's encouragement to resolve conflict that goes on. And probably the most important reason for that is this. Hebrews 12:15 in the New Living Translation says this, look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Interesting, isn't it? Back to God's grace. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you. Because unresolved conflict leads to hurt feelings, leads to embracing bitterness and hard feeling. And the scripture describes that as a poison. It starts souring you and then others around you. And so we're encouraged to not let bitterness take hold. How do we do that? What should be our goal? Establish a willingness to overlook offenses. Decide to start overlooking offenses. Point number four, be appreciative and thankful. I'll let you read that information. One thing I discovered about Cherry is that she really is an encourager. She's motivated by words of encouragement. And so I discovered that I now have figured out a little thing goes on in our family. Some point in the week, the laundry fairy shows up and restores all magically the clothes in our closets, in our drawers. And I started going around and I started noticing that. I said, oh, the laundry fairy's here today. I'm paying attention to something Cherry does behind the scenes without being asked on. I'm pointing out what a wonderful service that was. And I'm paying attention. And she's uplifted. She's not devalued. She's valued because her contribution is being noticed. My side, I got to know when the drawer is full of clothes. So I have to spend a little bit of time paying attention to that. And then something that I think us guys far too often don't do is be verbal about our appreciation. To use words, force the words. You know, your best source of good words, if you need this kind of remedial help, is go to Hallmark and just read the cards that are there. The I thank you cards. They will populate your vocabulary with nice things to say. Hallmark has made a $1 billion company about saying nice things. And you can learn how to do that. A line. Well, I'm glad it works for you, Jason. Lastly, align with each other spiritually. And this comes out of Ephesians 5:18. But do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I was thinking about how this should affect our thoughts. For this reason, God's Word gives us the design for a healthy communication with each other. God's Word gives us the principles to put into effect. To be thankful, I can be thankful because I'm naturally thankful, which is not the case in my life, or I'm making choices to be thankful. And when I make the choice to be thankful, then I can be verbal about it. And Cherry loves to write me cards. to write me notes, and she loves to have me write notes to her. I mean, when I go on a business trip, I'll find typically two or three little verse cards with just I love you notes stuck here and there. And a pair of socks, you know, you open them up, and here's the verse card, drops out, and Cherry's wrote me a note. She's very verbal about that. She likes to receive affirmation in that way, and I'm learning that about her. So I'm learning to respond to her leadership in that area. Prioritize your wife's spiritual life and her development, and that can be a big help. Okay, communication glitches. I'm going to ask Cherry to come up. I'll set the stage for this. We have some thoughts for you about how do communication glitches occur? Where do they? What's their origin? What are some of the things that they, the way they manifest themselves? And we're looking at three areas. One is nonverbal communication, which is, we all know, it's the eyes, it's the frown, it's the facial architecture, you know, the nonverbal pointing of the finger. You know, this is, that hurts communication. You know, it's, I mean, did you feel affirmed, Brett? Did you feel good about that experience? No, when we do things like that, nonverbal communication, we can hurt communication. So we've got to find out, you, Brett, have to find out what nonverbal communication helps and hurts your communication. All right, so I quit pointing because it gets the same reaction in a Cherry. She wants to grab that finger, you know. And then touch is a valuable communication tool. Touch is a great communication tool. It says a lot of things without whispering a word. I put my arm around her back. I touch her shoulder. We hold hands. We've been walking the neighborhood in the evenings, and Cherry and I, almost every night, we walk, we hold hands. We're working on communication and touch and building affection. And the last one, which this workshop is mostly about, is verbal communication, which has to do with cues. It has to do with tone, loudness, reflections. And then what one of my favorite is secret passwords. So, Cherry, I'm going to let you come up and unlock that for us.
I'm not giving away any secret passwords, though. Those are secret passwords. I do need to tell you that God graciously has given us a house where we have two mirrors. Dan's is over here, mine's is over here, and he didn't say anything about what mine looks like. Two of the things, well, talking about ways of gathering information, Dan and I literally sat while we were sitting on opposite ends of the table working on this, looking at each other. And I was working on this aspect of the workshop, and I started reading things out loud to him, and we just rolled. We were laughing so hard because these are things we've been learning, but we didn't have names for them. We didn't know there were names. And we started reading a book that I want just to let you know. It's called Communication Key to Your Marriage by H. Norman Wright. Excellent book. And he used a lot of information from the Myers-Briggs Type Indicator and gave names to some of the things we'd been doing and that we've been meshing, we've been learning, we've been applying these things, but we didn't know that the rest of the world also dealt with these same things and had names for them. In his book, on this section on gathering information, he talked about two contrasting ways of looking at things. One of those people is called the sensor. The sensor is the person who uses their five senses to gather the information around them. That's me. The sensor is specific in both questions and answers. We need to know exactly what's going on. We're focused on the here and now. We'll deal with the future when it gets here. And our information gathering comes from what can I deal with tangibly? What is it about that's right here, right now, that I can see, touch, feel, look at? That's how I'm gathering my information. The sensor is a doer. If it comes to sitting and thinking versus getting up and doing something, getting up will win every time. Sitting and thinking is very difficult. And so they do things to gather information. They don't just sit and contemplate different issues. Okay, let's go do this, let's do this, let's gather it all in. But you have to do something. Sensors are very factual. We don't assume. We don't speculate. We don't imagine. Tell me the bottom line, and I need my information to come to me in black and white. I need to know exactly what's what. I personally, and I think most censors, I need very clear guidelines and instructions. Don't tell me, go take care of that. What do you want me to do? Tell me how to take care of it. I'll take care of it. We have sometimes difficulty seeing the overall plan because we're very focused on our part. So when I'm gathering information, big picture information has to be given to me very specifically. I have to draw the picture for me, then I'll get it. It's not specifically about information gathering, but censors are very exacting with money. It's a tool to be used. I want to get my checkbook balanced. I want to know how much I have. That's the way I deal with things. Predictability in a relationship gives a real sense of security, and change will throw us. So when you're giving me information and it's a change, be patient, be soft. Don't get too excited about it. Just explain it to me a couple of times if I need to hear it, and I'll do better. Censors see details, and they enjoy the moment. So our information is gathered from what's very clear, and it's right in front of us. And we tend to view relationships realistically. Our information about relationships, about how am I doing with Dan, it comes from tangible evidence. And to me, you have to learn what your spouse's tangible evidence is. Tangible evidence to me is he's smiling when he comes in the door. He has a card. He calls me. Those kinds of things are tangible as to how we're doing. I need to know those things. On the other hand, there's the intuitive. If I'm the censor and we're opposites, that man is the intuitive. I call him my man of vision because he's always thinking. He's always out there. He's thinking about things way out there. So spouses, we have to know what kind of men or spouse, wife we're dealing with. They respond to the world by sixth sense and hunches. So their information comes from things that isn't easily observable. They're always looking for possibilities. That's the big word in their vocabulary. And I know some of the men in this group, and I can look around at them and I can go, yeah, men of possibilities. Some of the wives are also, but more I know more men that are like that right in this room. Their information is multifaceted. Some of it comes from their own desires and experiences, not something that can just be touched. The intuitive focuses on the future. They live for the future. Today is to get ready for tomorrow. So their information is gleaned and used for planning and imagining possibilities. The intuitive person can sometimes be perceived as absent-minded. That's because while they're gathering all their information, they're gathering information about six different things. It's all coming at them, and they can deal with that. If you're a censor, you don't deal with that very well. You can absorb information about one thing at a time, but they can do it all. One of the things about a censor is that time is relative. Late doesn't register until the event has started without them. And they can very easily get involved in a project. They have five things they want to get done before they leave to go to whatever the event is. They get halfway through the second one. It's time to leave, but they need to finish that event. And so they're gathering all this information, working and working and working on it. They can't let it go until they finished it, and so then they're late. And for the censor who's black and white, that can be a little issue because my information gathering says, we got to go. We got to go right now. So we have to work on allowing for those differences. The censor does things quickly. I mean, the intuitive does things quickly. For them, information is gathered and processed very quickly. They can process, they can act, they're on the way. And the censor, not so fast. The intuitive wants to know why, and they like to probe deeper. They pursue information and lots of it. Now, that can make a censor a little crazy sometimes because it's too much information. But we have to be patient. Right now, Dan and I are in the process of just investigating some plans for next year. It's next year. I don't need to know about it now. But he likes to look at travel trailers. I'm learning to go to travel trailer shows. I'm learning to like travel trailers. I'm learning to, I can discuss them with him, and I'm getting better at it. And when he says, let's go down to McLean's and look at RVs today, I can go, okay, let's go. Now, if it was me alone, I wouldn't need all that for information, and I sure wouldn't need it now because we're not talking about it until a year, 2 years down the road. But he wants to do it now, and so that's part of his information gathering style. Also, just on the money side that I mentioned for the sensor, the intuitive sees the value of money in terms of possibilities. It creates opportunity. Now, all this to say is that if we learn our spouse's style and the way they do things and their traits, it can be a learning experience. Instead of being shocked or disappointed or aggravated, what were the words in that thing? Annoyed and maddened. I can enjoy it. I can learn to rely on my spouse's strengths. If Dan wants to gather information, we're going to be so much better prepared because I won't be limited to this little window of time to gather the information for our travel trailer, should we ever decide to actually get one. We will know all about them and all the features we need, and we will be able to make a great decision. So it's all about learning to mesh and work with each other, relying on each other's strengths. Now, I want Dan to respond more like me, and he would be glad if I would respond more like him. But they don't have to create conflict. And we can all work on being a model for our spouse. I can learn to honor and respect him, and vice versa. We work on that so that we're encouraging each other to be better than we normally are. We can learn how to flex and communicate on their level. We can, as a sensor, I can work at accepting the fact that things Dan says, does, plans, are going, not might, are going to create anxiety in my life. But he, on the other hand, can learn that I need the answers ahead of time. And so he comes to me, and he can come and say, Cherry, I'm thinking about this, and here's how we'll handle this, this, and this. And he used the word disarmed. He has then disarmed me. I relax. I'm not. My threshold comes down a little bit on how anxious I am about things. He may be a little bit frustrated when I'm not wildly enthusiastic about his ideas. But he can help me by learning to pre-think those anxieties and give all the facts. And I, as the sensor, can learn to evaluate quickly. I'm not a quick person, but I can learn to evaluate quickly. Is this worth this anxious level, or is this really not worth it? He's dreaming. Let him dream. Let him enjoy. Don't get all wired about it. One typical example from our life, and those of you who know Dan will enjoy this one greatly, and well, if you know me, you'll enjoy it. We're sitting on the back porch. It's a beautiful spring evening. It's cool, the birds are singing, the crickets are chirping, it's lovely outside. I'm sitting there, all that's coming into me, I'm enjoying that. Dan's sitting beside me, we're looking at the same backyard. All I'm feeling is what's going on right here and now, and I'm enjoying it. Now, I can only do that for about 5 minutes because sensors don't sit very well for long periods of time, but I'm just enjoying, this is nice. And in a few minutes, Dan says, you know what? In a couple of years, we'll have three of those kinds of trees over there, and we'll have two more river birches, and the pool will be right here, and we need this kind of stone for the coping, and we're going to have a playground over here, and oh, and that grass, you know, that kind of grass. What kind of grass? Purple fountain grass. That'll look good over there. Where did he get that? I'm enjoying the here and now, what's right here in front of me. And as soon as he says that, I start going, oh, what about the grandchildren? They might fall in and drown in the pool. The trees will make a mess. Who will clean out the pool? Did you know that there's a tree in the way of the fence and there's no way to get back there? You're laughing. But that's an actual conversation. This has actually happened. Now, I didn't get all those worries out immediately, but that's where my mind was. Now, the good news is Dan's learned how to communicate with me. If he's thinking about something, he's learned to say, if we ever, or think about this with me, or I have an idea, but it's just an idea. And I'm working on learning how to help him dream. Things like saying, well, what feature is most important to you? Or would you rather have a diving board or a diving stone? Things I didn't know about before, but in all the research, I'm learning those things. And that carries over into all areas. It's not just things like the pool or that we may never have or the travel trailer we may never have. But Dan came to me recently and said, I have an idea I'd like you to consider and pray over. Now me, being the censor, my throat goes up into my... And I'm thinking, oh, if he's setting me up like this, it's going to be bad. Just get the risk level together. I thought, okay, Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready. And then he shared this fantastic ministry idea. I couldn't think of one negative thing to say or think. But I was so appreciative that he was taking so much care to make sure I could evaluate an idea with him. And I was thrilled that the Lord had also zipped my lips and I hadn't said anything out loud. And I was able to jump right in with him. So those are just really helpful things for us. In, like I said, we've been working on this. We just didn't know there were names to those things. In your notes, in your handout, you also have a section on different ways we gather, that we make decisions. And there's thinkers versus feelers and judgers versus perceivers. This all has to do with how we make decisions as couples and how we communicate. A lot of this has to do along the same lines of the differences that you would find in the sensor and the intuitive. We're going to be run on short on time if I don't stop on just this part. So use your notes. Go to the book if you. The book was really fun to read and very helpful in identifying areas where we can improve on our communication skills. And I think you're going to come up now and talk about the anatomy of the argument.
Well, you can see why we are clearly work in process in these things about trying to anticipate and understand and learn and appreciate how the other person likes to receive and communicate, how they like to receive information and how they communicate. Most of us guys don't think that way. We think about communication as this is the information I want you to know. And it's not as much about enjoying the experience of the communication process as it is transmission, like pounding on a keypad, you know, doing Morse code. That's just sending the communication out. That's how we process it. And I'm having to learn how to enjoy the communication process with her and learn from her, be sensitive, having my antennas up for when communication needs to come one way. She didn't give this illustration, but we decided a couple years ago to replace our van, which she really loved, with a four-wheel drive truck, which I could use for fly fishing. You could obviously all see why that was an important decision. And I knew in advance that has to be, that whole dynamic of communication with Cherry needs careful architecture. I needed to lay it out and have it thought out. So I said, sweetie, thinking about an idea for the future I'd like to talk with you about, not something we're going to decide on now, but down the road, and I just want you to kind of hear this idea. So what I did is the first burst of information, very short, gave her plenty of time, waited maybe 3 or 4 weeks, long time in mind. I mean, I was just so antsy to get to the next level, you know, but I let her have about 3 or 4 weeks to think about it and process it. And then I brought this subject back up again. Hey, I'm just seeing if you had an idea to help me with my thinking about this particular idea I've got. Again, I'm not pushing for the close. I'm not trying to go to, you know, cement the contract. I'm simply pinging, you know, is there more information she needs to know or would like to have a participation in? Give me your thoughts. And so we went at that, I want to say, at about 2.5 months of doing that kind of communication. And all I'm trying to say by illustration is we can work on it. I mean, we can actually figure out the way our spouse likes to have information and then appeal to them. Sometimes it is going to boil down into an argument. And we're all going to have arguments, and so we might as well just face it and let's get the issue on the table and how do we work with them. Well, first part of this is what we're calling an anatomy of an argument. And I give you a little example which we pulled out of some of the resource material. Here's the way this particular person dissected an argument that they had. First of all, the problem was revealed, dissatisfaction was expressed, and hurt feelings were identified. So you got a blow up. Here it is. It's on the table. You can't run from it anymore. So one party denies the offense, refuses to face the issue, and fails to gain an understanding. All right, you clearly see how this is happening. My partner isn't listening to me, and they don't want to participate in it. And so you have this denial, and then all of a sudden what happens is feelings are invalidated. You know, and perhaps he says, well, you shouldn't be upset at that. You know, you probably have heard that before. Well, emotion escalates, hurt begins to intensify, and then now you have this interesting dynamic where the offender becomes defensive himself and even becomes an offensive person in the argument. So this became just kind of a good illustration for us about how some arguments get manufactured. What do we do with this information? Let's develop some strategies in your family, in your context, to diffuse an argument in the earlier stages. Figure out, at one point, can you snip the fuse, stop the fuel source, and not let it intensify any farther? How do you do that? Let me give you a little card that I'll just divide up. Doug, if you could do this half the room, and Brett, I'll let you do that. This little card is an interesting little thing to keep onto. When Cherry and I came across it, I'll let you have a chance to get it. It's called the conflict card, rating the depth of your disagreement. Okay, everybody here? Okay. How do you rate the depth of your disagreement? All right, so let's go through some of these as an example. Use this scale to measure when you or your spouse stand when a conflict heats up. All right, here's the first one. This might be a response. I can see Cherry doing this one. All right, I'm not enthusiastic, but it's no big deal. All right, that would be a response. Well, look at it. It just escalates a little more. I don't see it the way you do, but, you know, I may be wrong. I don't agree, but I can live with it. 4, I don't agree, but I'll let you have your own way. 5, I don't agree and cannot remain silent on this. Now, you know you're really headed for some verbal conflict at this point. 6, I don't agree and I need more time. 7, I strongly disapprove and can't go along with it. 8, I'll be so seriously upset I can't predict my reaction. 9, there's no possible way. If you do, I'll quit. And then 10, which would be the epitome of a conflict, over my dead body. So you can look at how you, when you have an argument and it's starting to heat up, where do you get to? You know, these are helpful because they help us to think about where we get to in conflicts and how far along will you let a conflict go before one of you makes the choice to nip it in the bud, cut off the fuel source. It's hard for one person to argue by themselves. And Cherry does this masterfully with me. She refuses to argue, and I'm frustrated because I can't get her into a debate. And she just says, well, I'm just going to love you anyway. You know, you can't argue by yourself, to yourself. Well, there's a lot of ways to handle disagreement and a full-blown argument, and I like the little illustration of it that's depicted for you there in the little box, and it has some words on it. It's sort of like a grid. how do people resolve conflicts? And on the left-hand side of it, you'll see these are people who have low achievement needs. They don't have a strong desire to have to win. So their views, their strategies on how to deal with an argument are going to be reflective of that disposition. They don't have to win, and so they may choose some ways of resolving a conflict reflective of that. On the right are people who are high achievement needs. I mean, they've got to have it, they've got to have the win on it, and it's got to look like a certain way, and so they have a high goal orientation for the resolution of that conflict. Now, that's your left and right. On top and bottom, the top says high concern for relationship. So these people are going to be more concerned about how it impacts my friendship, my relationship. Are Jerry and I going to have a bad evening? You know, if we head full into this, is it going to be conflict the whole evening? And so she would be at that end, and I would be unfortunately at the bottom end, low concern for a relationship. In other words, I'm not afraid to have a wall-eyed fit and get into it and let's scrap, you know, sort of like my Marine training. I'm ready to go fisticuffs. So where do you fit in this? So there's some responses to conflict that illustrate these tendencies. The person who is a yielder is going to be low in achievement need and high for the relationship. And so they're going to give up. They're going to let, if Cherry's in this response pattern, she's going to let me win because she doesn't want to damage the relationship. And I would suggest to you that virtually all of these, except the resolve one, leads to an unproductive outcome. It leads to a long-term communication problems, which are going to manifest themselves in a lot more destructive ways. So let's kind of go around the circle. We talk about a person who yields. The person who withdraws is going to be devalued, and they're just simply not going to withdraw for the sake of conservation of the argument. They don't care. So they just quit, and they're not going to let the conflict be properly mediated. The win person is a strategy which says, I'm going to win no matter what, and it's probably going to make you lose. And so there's a low value to the relationship, and so I'm willing to break a few eggs in order to get my point across. So the compromise person is willing to look for a solution which wouldn't be the best, but it would stop the argument. So that person settles for something second best because they're not willing to persevere to truly resolve the argument. Now, the person who is high achieved needs and high concern for the relationship, you could put a circle around that. I think maybe in your handout it might even be colored. That person's interested in resolving the conflict. They want to find out what the issues are, and they want to not just find a second best solution. They want to find the right, proper way which respects everybody. So let me suggest to you that what we want to try to do is seek for a way to resolve the conflict. So, sweetie, I'm going to hand it back to you, and we're going to talk about listening skills.
I love to listen, and I love to talk. One of the funny stories we tell about one of our daughters is she was about 4. And I asked her one day, I don't even know why I asked her. I said, what do good mommies do? She thought about it for a minute, and she looked up at me, and she said, they love Jesus, and they talk on the phone. And these were in the days before we had cordless phones, so my phone had 25-foot cord, and I could do a lot of things, but I like to talk, and I like to listen. But Proverbs 21:11 in the Living says that the wise learn by listening. And one definition of hearing is to gain content or information for our own purposes. But listening, on the other hand, is characterized by caring for and being empathetic towards the person who is talking. That's a big difference. There are just going to go through this quickly. There are at least, there's probably more types of listening than this, but four of them are: we listen for facts, details, and information for our own use. We listen to gossip. We listen out of obligation, necessity, or politeness. Or we listen because we care. Or we listen for caring. And we listen to understand the other person. We listen to enjoy them. We listen to learn something. Or we listen so that we can give help, assistance, or comfort. One of the things that I have to work on, this is just me, maybe you're like me, I need to concentrate on what the person is saying and not figuring out what I'm going to say back. That's a big deal. Stand quietly if you have to think about what you're going to say later, but listen first. With my spouse, it goes doubly, because I'm definitely thinking about what I'm going to say back. I need to just be willing to say, you know, I need to think about that, or could you give me a minute and really listen to what he's saying? I need to accept what he's saying. That doesn't mean I need to agree with it. It means acknowledgement and understanding. That's different. And we're going to, if we have a minute, we'll do a little exercise on acceptance, or we may just send it home with you. And I can work on being a better listener by being able to repeat what Dan said and express, what do I think he was feeling when he said that? We had an interesting discussion about that the other night, and I said to him, that sounded a little hostile to me, maybe. And he started laughing. He just started laughing. He said, it wasn't a little hostile. It was very hostile. But that was the end of the argument. And Dan talked about tools for disarming arguments. Sometimes if you can just identify something, it stops it, nips it right in the bud, right there, if you can just identify it. One of the biggest barriers to listening is something that a friend of ours has identified as subjectivity. Now, this isn't subjectivity like we normally think of, objective, subjective. He says he defines subjectivity as accumulating the negative and discounting the positive. It tends to show itself in communication by what I hear. I hear negative when a comment could be interpreted as positive or totally neutral. Or it may show up by interpreting a neutral observation as being a personal attack. The subjective person can hear a positive comment, it'll go right over their head. They'll never hear it. But a negative comment is absorbed and internalized. Dan used an example a while ago about the haircut. Or it could be the wife who the husband comes in and says, she's worked really hard on dinner, and he comes in and says, where did you get that meat we had tonight? And her immediate response is, why? What's wrong with it? Maybe he really liked it. He wants her to make sure she gets all the meat from that spot. Or while driving away from the house one morning, the wife might say, the grass is sure growing fast. And the husband says defensively, well, I had to work late every night this week and I just couldn't get it done. I'm sorry if you don't like it. Whoops. Maybe she just likes this time of the year when everything was growing. But that's what subjectivity does, and that's a real barrier to listening when we hear those things. So one of the things that we wanted to talk about was that we need to learn to accept what our spouse is saying, and different ways to practice accepting, and how to learn whether we're accepting or rejecting what they say.
That's great, sweetie. Thank you. One of the worst things we could possibly do to our spouse is to tromp all over their feelings and to stomp on them. And worse yet, when we do it and we don't even know we're doing it. You know, we do it because of some habit that we have, and we're not conscious of how do we affirm the feelings another person has. So we have a little exercise that we're going to ask you to participate with us. And again, I'm going to hand this out to you. And Doug, if I could give you for this side, and Brett, if I could give you this side. Let me set the stage for you on this idea. This idea of validating the feelings of another person. There are two ways of responding to feelings of your spouse. Thank you, sweetie. We can accept them or we can reject them. And although they are not although feelings are not a central part of our personality, feelings are perhaps the most delicate. And when your partner tells you how he or she feels, you must treat that feeling with care, just as you would gently caress a newborn baby. So you've got to, we need to learn how do we work with feelings. And so we're gonna come back to this little test here in a second, but just a couple ways. How do we demonstrate rejection of a person's feelings? By defending or explaining. Cherry would say, "Well, I'm feeling hurt about this," and I say, "You shouldn't feel hurt about that, because after all, that person's not a nice person anyway." So I have, in those words I've chosen, I have invalidated her feelings. Well, she feels that way, and so I have to learn how to constructively communicate with her feelings, or offer apology too quickly. Cherry says to me, "Dan, you really hurt my feelings." "Oh, sweetie, I'm sorry. I mean, I didn't mean it." And so we don't take the time to properly understand where the hurt was, what originated it, and why it evoked a hurt feeling. We just are quick to get it behind me, you know. And I know if I can offer a quick apology, I can just move to the next thing and not have to work at it. And I have invalidated her feeling, because the way she interprets it, he's not sincere. He's just trying to get this thing resolved. Or I come back and I escalate with an attack. And I said, "Well, you know, if you kept the mirror clean, then I wouldn't be aggravated at you." You know, and so we counter now with our own attack. Offer immediate advice. Sherry does, rarely ever does this to me, but I could observe the fact that, you know, your spouse is sharing something. We talk about ministry, and, you know, you're always dealing with situations, and if you hear that and you come back too quickly with, "Well, you know, this is the way I would have done it," you know, that devalues the personal experience that person's having. So what are some ways that we can accept feelings? Reflect on those feelings. It sounds as though you feel like this, or "I guess what you really felt when you said that was this." Or you clarify, "Are you trying to say that? Are you?" And so you offer some clarification comment. Or "You really don't really know," so you go for a little deeper explorative understanding, and you say, "I'm not sure exactly what you meant." So, I mean, how many of you think that these kinds of words are programmed into your DNA, that you're going to wake up tomorrow and you're going to know how to talk like this? We have to learn how to use those. Now, the first few times, you know, I said, "Well, did you feel so-and-so?" I mean, I felt like I was a duck out of water. I mean, I felt weird about it, because I'm learning some more vocabulary to broaden the depth of my communication with her. And because I love her, I really want to learn how to communicate at a deeper level. Now, let's go to... I don't have one of those. Thank you. All right. This is where I need you to communicate with me. So, Mike, would you take interaction number one, and let's just have the whole group here decide if this is an accept or reject feelings situation.
"I really felt hurt last night because it seemed to me that you were demanding sex from me, whether I felt like it or not. I just didn't feel very important to you. Husband, honey, I really didn't intend to force you into anything. I thought you wanted to make love."
Sweet, why don't you come over with me? Okay, here's an encounter, not all that uncommon. And so what do you think? Was this a validation, or was this an acceptance or a rejection of her feelings?
Rejection.
Anybody unclear about that? I mean, he invalidated her feeling about it, okay? She had a feeling. He was thinking it was a contextual boo-boo on his part and mildly defending himself. So, all right, let's go to interaction number two. Jason, would you read that for us?
"Husband, at the Bible study last night, when I said what I thought that verse meant, you frowned and said, 'Oh, I didn't think that means that. I don't think it means that. I felt like walking out and never coming back. I'm still mad about it. wife, "Oh, honey, I'm so sorry. I really feel badly that I did that to you."
Okay, what is the boo-boo here?
Quick apology.
Yeah, quick apology. Didn't invest the emotional capital to find out why it had such a deep impact. Okay. All right, interaction number three. Guy, would you take that?
Sure. Right. Every time you mention my weight, I just get so frustrated that I feel like eating more, especially when you say something in front of others. I feel absolutely crushed when you say anything about my weight. I already feel bad enough about it. Husband, I think I sometimes say things like that just to get even for your remarks about our finances. When you tell people that we drive our old car because we can't afford a new one, I feel like it's a slam at me, and I get mad.
They need counsel.
These are so commonplace, Jason. We do these things all the time. What is this one an illustration of? Attack, you know. So he comes back with a counter argument. All right, Jason, would you?
Jason McElvaney.
McElvaney, yes. I'm sorry. Thank you. I'm clicking.
Husband, business pressures are really getting to me. I'm sick and tired of going to work. All I do is worry all day whether I'm going to make any sales. It's just too much pressure. Wife, dear, maybe you should look for a job where there aren't so many pressures.
All right, what happened here? Yeah, unsolicited advice. You know, she's giving a recommendation. He didn't ask for a recommendation. You know, he wants identification. He wants her to come alongside and understand what the pressures are. You know, where is he feeling? You know, how's it impacting him? Okay, Kristen, Hannum, would you take five? Okay, what's the issue here? You could probably identify with this. Yeah. Hey, I mean, when we have a feeling, we have a feeling. You can't, you know, Cherry, you can't have that feeling. It's not permissible for you to, you know, when you, so you have to give room for your spouse to have the feeling. If they have it, they have it. How could that husband have been better coached?
Maybe ask the question, well, what are you nervous about?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
A good husband would say, perhaps if I rub your feet, you would be less nervous.
Good answer. That's good.
All right, let's take Michael right here in front of me. Michael Hand, would you take the last one, number six?
I'm really feeling guilty about the amount of time I'm away from the family. I haven't sat down to play a game with you and the kids for months. Why? I think the real problem is that you worry too much about our financial situation. That's what keeps you working so many hours. We'd all rather have less money and more of you.
All right, what do you think about that interaction? Are his feelings validated? Another version of offering a recommendation, right? Without really probing and understanding. Now, what's the value of this to us? I just want to say to you, I am so guilty of most of these kinds of interactions because I'm not stopping to think about this idea. I want to minister to Cherry. I want to meet her needs in communication. And so I miss windows of opportunity to validate her feelings, to provide information and communication to her the way she likes to receive it. And so for me, it is a stop, step back, consider how to minister to her in a way she will be validated. Because she receives love from me differently than I like to receive love. We have different love languages. And so here's the challenge for me, to meet her need the way she likes it met. We're going to stop with that. Thank you all for participating in the workshop. Let's have a word of prayer. And Cherry and I will hang around if you have some questions. Lord, thank you for the time we've talked about these various ways of communicating with each other and validating each other and encouraging each other to be our champions of our spouse's needs. And Lord, to learn to do that in a way which provides a wholesome and uplifting and encouraging communication between us. So thank you for this and for this conference today, Lord. Just help us to make application for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.